Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for gathering us together again this morning to speak to us. May it strike us that the reality that you are a speaking God and that you accomplish things through speech. You brought the creation into existence through speech, and you bring about the new creation through speech as well, Father. We pray that your word will not return void, but that it would accomplish everything that you have set out for it to accomplish this morning in our lives. Father, we pray that you would love you more dearly, that we would hear you more clearly, and that we would follow you more nearly every day as part of the new creation in Christ and through your Holy Spirit. And all God's children said, amen. 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 Please be seated. And please turn, if you will, in your Bibles to Luke chapter 18. We want to look at a parable that Jesus told about two different types of prayers, if you will. And I titled the sermon, God Be Merciful to Me, because I thought it sounded pious, but what I really wanted to title it was The World's Worst Prayer. But I thought it was kind of tongue-in-cheeky, and it may not go over well. But we're going to hear one of the world's worst prayers in this text, and also one of the most beautiful prayers as well. I thought this prayer actually may even give Jonah a run for his money in terms of the worst prayer as well. As you can remember, that Jonah, when he was called and went to preach in Nineveh, the whole city repented, which for any pastor, I can assure you, it would be a delight. And Jonah was bitter. And he actually went away and he prayed. He said, God, I knew what you were like. You were merciful and you were going to bring them to repentance. Why don't you just take my life? So Jonah's might have a run for its money here in terms of the world's worst prayer. But let's hear now the word of God, what he says to us here as Jesus is giving a parable. Luke 18, verse 9 through 14. This is the word of God. It says, he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Well, in short, a summary of the sermon, if you want, is that there are two types of sinners in the world. Those who look to God's mercy, look to God in terms of mercy and grace in Christ alone for salvation, or those who look to themselves away from God or away from Christ in some way for salvation. And the story is kind of framed by telling about these two men that went up to the temple, ostensibly of the same covenant family. They go to the same synagogue. They may even know each other. They've worshiped together throughout the years, but everything's not the same with them because of their heart. I sometimes tell our congregation that you are no more a Christian just by going to your church than you are by standing in your garage makes you a car, right? There has to be something else that's going on there, and people can be outwardly performing acts of righteousness or outwardly look good, but what's really going on is a matter of the heart, and what comes out of the mouth reveals what is in the heart. And so both of these people that go up to the temple to pray, what comes out of their mouth expresses what's really going on in their heart. Again, they went to the same temple, the same synagogue. They went to the same service. They're even standing slightly apart. They're doing the same things, but they're doing them for different reasons. And strikingly, the only thing that they have in common in their prayer is the word God. Everything else in it is vastly different. The similarities tend to sometimes mask the differences, and you never really know what's going on in someone's life. But what comes out of their mouth really reveals it. And that's what this story of this parable is getting at. So I'd like to look at three characters, if you will. First, the prayer of the proud. Second, the prayer of the humble. And third, the mercy of the Lord. The prayer of the proud, the prayer of the humble, and the mercy of the Lord. And so let's first look at the prayer of the proud. The Pharisees were known, of course, for being pious and being righteous. They were part of the conservative group, if you will. They were very scrupulous about following and obeying the word of the Lord, at least externally. And in that sense, that's good to care about what the Lord says and to seek to want to do what he says is, of course, good and right and true, but they were banking on it for their salvation rather than a God and his mercy. And the Pharisee finds himself standing by himself, and it says that he prayed thus. He says, God, I thank you. And that's a great start to a prayer, isn't it? God, I thank you. Well, the chief form of gratitude in our life is prayer. And this Pharisee starts off great. The prayer goes downhill from there, but he's got a great beginning. God, I thank you. And what could he or should he or would have been a great thing to thank the Lord for? To thank him for his grace and love and mercy, for his holiness, for his creation, for a sunrise, for a sunset, for food, for shelter, for a temple to be able to go to, for brothers and sisters in the faith, for his word, for his faithfulness, for his abiding presence, all these wonderful things he could have thanked the Lord for, but what does he say? God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. Ooh, not necessarily a good prayer, right? He says, and then he lists sins in which he hasn't participated. He's thinking of himself as holy and blameless. Well, I haven't done these things. I haven't been an extortioner. In other words, I haven't swindled and I haven't robbed. I didn't violate the eighth commandment. And I'm not unjust. We should be caring about justice and the things that the Lord says. And he recognizes himself or thinks of himself as unjust. And he says, and I thank you that I'm not an adulterer. Which he shouldn't be, right? He shouldn't violate the seventh commandment. And he's just kind of thinking of externally, right? I haven't stolen from anyone this week. I've been relatively good, and I didn't violate the seventh commandment. I thank you that I'm not like other people who do those things. And moving from general to specific, he even says, and I thank you that I'm not like this tax collector. Wah, wah, wah. What a horrible prayer. Can you imagine if we had thought bubbles over our head during our time of silent confession today? And one of those was, I thank God I'm not like Pastor Chuck. Or I thank God I'm not like Jonathan Taylor or Ryan Glomsrud or whatever. You'd think, that's really probably not a good prayer. There might be something a little wrong in examining yourself or your own heart in that situation, right? But that's what he says. And you got to feel bad for this other guy. The poor sap just came to church wanting his sins forgiven, and now someone in the covenant community is judging him. Thank God I'm not like that guy. So maybe you can see I probably wouldn't have been too off in calling it the world's worst prayer, right? So he says, thank you that I'm not like this guy. He's assuming that because of his profession and the difference from the tax collector, that he's in an entirely different camp. I'm not like him. He's different from me. Beloved, we're all more like one another than we are different from one another. The sins in which we struggle, the sins with which we are engaged, may be different from someone else, but we're all more like one another than we are like our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We all come needing that forgiveness and mercy that only God can give, and the fullness of that. We don't come on a hierarchy where some of us are closer to the Lord than others. We come dead in our trespasses and sins, not more dead than others, right? All in desperate need of the mercy that God can give. And so, interestingly, having offered self-justification for his standing before God and the things that he didn't do, I'm not an extortioner, I'm not unjust, and I'm not a swindler, he actually goes even further and says, and positively, I've done these acts of good works, I've done these acts of righteousness. He says, I fast twice a week. Well, that's all fine and dandy, but the law only required that you do that once a year. On the Day of Atonement. So he's even added regulations to what the Lord has said and then tries to offer it to the Lord as, look at all this stuff that I've done that you haven't even called me to do. And then he kind of expects other people to do the same thing. You recall that Jesus and the Pharisees were constantly getting into tiffs, if you will, because of how Jesus either did or did not fast, or what he did or didn't do on the Sabbath, because the Pharisees had added all types of regulations, fences around those things, which the law had never commanded. And then they were judging Christ himself and judging the disciples and judging other people by whether or not they were living up to this person's standard or this person's life. So he says, I fast twice a week, which he wasn't even required to do. And he said, and I give tithes of all that I get. And here again, the words that are used there indicate that he's going beyond the requirements of the law. They were supposed to tithe, but the specific tithe that he's talking about here isn't something that the law required. The Pharisees had added tithes on herbs and such that the Lord had not required them to give. And they also paid tithes on goods bought, although the producer would have already paid the requisite tithe on this. This may be able to speak to our tax system, but I'll leave that for another time. And says this is relatively easy, in other words, that he's like throwing money at a problem. Yeah, I've done my duty. I've given tithes. I've given money. But he's really forsaken the weightier measures of the law, of loving the Lord with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving his neighbor. He certainly wasn't loving to his covenant brother who is standing there in the temple with them, who he's basically judging and considering himself better than, is he? It's good stuff as far as it goes, in the sense of we should be generous and we should give and we should seek to do right. But if we're honest and faithful and just, but notice he only picked out the things that he did obey. And then he offered those. He mentioned three of the Ten Commandments, and not even the intentionality of them. What about coveting? What about gossip? What about complaining? What about envy? What about impatience or slander or self-righteousness or a hardness of heart? Right? He picked out, well, I've done these things. Yeah, but what about all these other things too? That really even the liturgy of the synagogue was meant to bring out, to be able to show him that he was in desperate need of a substitute, of a savior, of a sacrifice. And here he just looked at the easy things and or the things that he had done or were easy to him and thought, well, hey, I've done all of these things. In effect, his prayer is really, I thank you, God, that I'm such a great guy. You're fortunate to have me in your kingdom. Pride permeates his entire prayer. I, me. He's really focused on the unholy trinity, if you will, of me, myself, and I. He's not praising God. He is really praising himself. He has gone beyond the call of duty in his own mind and thinks that God should be impressed. And such an approach like that is offensive to Jesus. If you could save yourself, why the cross? If you could save yourself or even help yourself along in salvation, then why would we need the Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, to come and take on our flesh and to die a horrible, unspeakable death on a cross, abandoned by the Father for us, if we could just do a little and help ourselves? And recall who Jesus is talking to. It says that he told this parable, says in verse 9, to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Those who trusted in themselves for salvation and treated others with contempt. That's in essence saying that he's violating the first table of the law and the second table of the law. When it says that he trusted in himself for salvation, that's the opposite of faith in Christ, isn't it? And that we are saved by grace through faith, not by our own works. Abraham was a man of faith, right, beloved? Abraham was justified by faith and not by works. And here he is, ostensibly a son of Abraham, and instead of honoring or looking to, in the same faith that Abraham did, to another, he's looking to himself to be justified or looking to himself to be made right. So he's violating the first law, which really should be looking up to God the Father in faith, and he's violating the second table of the law by not loving his neighbor. It's really a condemning portrait of who this man is. He treated others with contempt. He had no faith, and he had no fruits of faith. He was looking to justify himself, and he lacked love. And out of his mouth shows what's really in his heart. He doesn't love the Lord, and he doesn't love his neighbor. He loves himself. And so the Pharisee compared himself to others and thought that he was doing well. The next character that we're going to look at is the tax collector who compared himself to the Lord and found, I'm not doing well. And then he reaches out, of course, to the Lord. But the tragedy here of the Pharisee is not that he wasn't far off along the road, beloved, but that he was on the wrong road. The tragedy of this Pharisee isn't that he even thought that I can do enough things to make me right with God. You can't. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. We're utterly dependent upon the Lord, and God comes to us in his grace and his mercy, and he provides everything that we need in the person of Christ. So again, the real tragedy here isn't that he wasn't righteous or holy enough. It's that he even thought that his righteousness or his holiness could aid his standing before a holy God apart from Jesus Christ. And the second character we want to look at is the prayer of the humble, a tax collector. In that time, it was considered one of the most hated professions. It didn't have the awe and respect and love that we give to IRS agents today. And tax collectors during that day, of course, needed to collect a certain percentage for Rome, but they were also allowed to collect and to keep as much extra as they could possibly extort or get from others. They were given to excess. They were given to greed. They were given to unfairness. That was the reputation that they had. And even according to a strict observance of the law, a Pharisee was further often offended by a tax collector and wouldn't come into contact with them because they had been in contact with Gentiles, because they had been collecting the tax from the Gentiles as well. So they thought they were both ritually unclean and ceremonially unclean, so they wouldn't even be with them. It even kind of brings it out in the story that they were standing apart from one another because a Pharisee wouldn't want to be anywhere near him for a variety of reasons. And they are often associated with the most depraved or despised classes of sinners, the harlots, the drunkards, and the gluttons. Oh my. The worst ones, right? As if there's a class and there's a group of sinners that are out there that can't be touched by the grace of God or don't need it. And we tend to think more of those sins that are respectable. Well, I struggle with patience. I'm not a harlot. Both are problematic. Both separate us from the Lord. Both are in desperate need of the salvation that only Jesus Christ can give. And both are in desperate need of love and humility towards one another, recognizing that, again, we're all more like one another than we are different from them. And the tax collector in this story is standing far off. He's kind of by himself. It says that he wouldn't even lift his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Did he learn that in all of his years growing up in the synagogue, singing Psalm 51 that we just sang, echoing the prayer of his father David, recognizing that there's nothing that he can do on his own, but he needs God to be merciful to him. He needs God to come and save him, to give him a new heart, not just to try to improve him, but to make him new, to take away a heart of sin and give him a heart of flesh, and praying for that and longing for that. God be merciful to me, a sinner, is a great prayer. And notice how short it is. It doesn't have to be super elaborate. But it's recognizing from a humble heart that I can't save myself, but I can be saved. And there's one who does and is willing and is present. The one even telling them the story is Jesus Christ, right, standing before them on his way to the cross to bring about just the kind of salvation that he is praying for here. He doesn't really make comparison to others except really to say that he's the worst of the sinners. That would actually be a more literal translation of the Greek. It would be, God be merciful to me, the sinner. It has a definite article there even. And so in his comparison, it's not like the Pharisees. Thank God I'm not like that guy. He says, God be merciful to me, the sinner. Recognizing his desperate need, it's similar to Paul, right, or Saul, recognizing that he was the chief of all sinners. And he asked for God's mercy because mercy was the only thing that he dared ask for. It was the only thing in which he dared hope. It was the only thing in which he could possibly put his confidence. And so he's not coming to a negotiating table saying, here, God, here's what I bring to the table and let's kind of work something out for salvation. He's recognizing that all he has to bring to the table is his sin and misery. But what God has to bring to the table, the Father brings his Son and the Holy Spirit to be able to give a full and complete salvation. And one of the things I really wanted to highlight is that the word that he uses when he says, God, be merciful to me, is a big word. And kids, this is sometimes in our church, we talk about big words of the Bible, and we want to be able to know them and to understand them and not be afraid of them. The word that he uses is propitiation. He's saying, God, be propitious to me. In other words, what he wants is a substitute. Kids, you know what a substitute is, right? When you go to school, you long for that day when you have a substitute teacher. Your teacher's gone and a substitute will come in. Or if you play soccer or some sport where you have a substitute, like they go in and they take your place, right? Or when your substitute teacher comes in, your teacher who's normally there isn't there and someone comes in their place or in their stead. And the propitiation carries the idea of a substitute, somebody doing something for or on behalf of someone else. And that is Jesus Christ for us. He is our substitute. He comes in our place. And he pays the penalty that we should have paid. He actually endures and satisfies the wrath of God that resided against us. To be propitious means to satisfy God's wrath. And Jesus comes and satisfies it by paying the full penalty for it. The wages of sin is death, and Jesus Christ dies for us as our substitute in our place, enduring the wrath of God on the cross. You know, the only recorded prayer of Jesus in which he doesn't call the Father, my Father or our Father, is on the cross when he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? A cry of dereliction. Because in that moment, he is enduring the wrath of God. He is being condemned for us. He is propitiating God's wrath. He is turning it away from us by taking it upon himself and satisfying it so that you could hear the words this morning, there is no condemnation for you. You are forgiven because Jesus Christ, as your substitute, paid the full penalty for that, all of it, against all of your sin, past, present, and future, and thought, word, and deed, what you've done and what you've left undone. And that's what he's praying for. God, be merciful to me. Be propitious to me. Provide a substitute or a sacrifice that can somehow make me right. And notice that he was even standing in the temple where daily and weekly and yearly he had seen sacrifice after sacrifice, whether they were pigeons or doves or lambs or what have you. He's seen throats be slit. He's been, you know, sometimes our churches look so nice and neat. If you were to go back to a synagogue in the day, it would have blood and it would be kind of messy. It would have the sights and sounds and smells of sacrifice and blood being spilled all over the place. And he's seen that visually, recognizing that should be me. On the Day of Atonement, when one lamb is brought and his throat is slit and it's spilled out on the altar, that should be me. And then another lamb is sent off into the wilderness, symbolizing that my sins are taken away from me, they're gone. All of that is fulfilled in Jesus. He is the Lamb of God who has taken away our sins, and God considers them as far as the east is from the west apart, not by winking at them, but by fulfilling it perfectly in Jesus Christ. God, be merciful to me. Be propitious to me. Provide a substitute so that I can be right to you, with you, and recognizing that that is by grace alone. It's what he wants for, mercy. Be propitious to me. And Christ endures that penalty for us. And God's justice and God's mercy are displayed on the cross, aren't they? God's justice in that the wages of sin is death. And Jesus Christ dies for us and pays the penalty and endures the wrath of God. And God's mercy is satisfied because in his love, he sent his Son. And the Son willingly comes and lays down his life for us. And the Holy Spirit comes and makes that a reality for us, so that it's not just information that we believe or confess in the Apostles' Creed, but it's a person that we believe in who lives in us and dwells in us through his Holy Spirit. It's just a wonderful reality. The sacrifice of Christ is sufficient to cover all of our sins. And that there's nobody out of reach. There's no sinner beyond the reach of God or beyond his mercy. anyone and everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. We heard in the call to worship this morning, come, everyone who is weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You see, beloved, our hope is found in a person, not in our performance. It's found in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And yes, he died for our sins, but he also was raised again, wasn't he, to a newness of life, showing that his sacrifice was accepted. He is risen, beloved. He is risen indeed. He is risen, beloved.
Amen.
He is. And that's the good news. We can rejoice in this. And Jesus is the one who's standing before them. And he's the one who's telling them this parable about a proud man who's trusting in himself and about what actually happens to one who trusts in Jesus, which is our third and final point, the mercy of the Lord. To stick with the P's was the prayer of the proud, the prayer of the humble. It could be the propitiation of the Lord, but I didn't want to say propitiation too early in the sermon. But it could be the propitiation of the Lord, but the mercy of the Lord. And note that this cry for mercy, this cry for propitiation is immediately answered. Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified. That's the response of the Lord to those who call upon him in mercy, is that they are justified. They have peace with God. They are made right with him through Jesus Christ. The text is even stronger. It says that, I tell you, this man went down to his house and not the other one. It's trying to draw a really stark contrast. One was completely accepted. The other one was not accepted at all. There are no half measures with Jesus. Jesus is an all or nothing proposition. He even says in the whole Gospel of Luke, it's meant to show us who Jesus is and to call us to faith in him. And it says, you're either for me or against me. Our salvation is either wholly in Christ or we don't have salvation. Christ plus or minus anything is a false doctrine and a false teaching and a false gospel. And so we want to look to him alone. And Jesus is saying that this man who called out for mercy, he went away justified. He went down to his home, no more condemnation, justified, made right with God, his righteousness imputed to him. He has peace with God now and forever, and there's nothing that can separate him from the love of God in Christ. And beloved, what we do now, what we say now, what we think now echoes in eternity. This matters. This has life and death significance for all of us. Are you here this morning and are you believing and trusting in the person and work of Jesus Christ? Or are you here this morning saying, you know what, I've kind of got this. I'm glad I'm not like this other guy, or I don't really do the things that they do. Beloved, Jesus is making it really clear. The one who trusts in him is justified. The one who doesn't is without hope. And the reality that we know is that God gives us everything that he actually demands of us. It's part of the beauty of his mercy and the awe of his grace, is that everything he demands in the law, he gives us in the gospel, and that we are changed. A part of the new creation, he gives us the grace and the faith even to believe in him and to repent. There's a great reversal of expectations here, a kingdom reality that he says in verse 14. He says, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. A great reality. This poor sinner came into the synagogue that day, recognizing through the liturgy even that I need a substitute. And he prays, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And this humble man is exalted to the status of being a son of God and a joint heir with Jesus of the new heavens and the new earth. And the one who exalted himself thinking, I can kind of take it or leave it, I got it, I'm doing all right. He went away humbled. Beloved, justification is a matter of God's mercy and not human merit. I would encourage you today in your family worship to read Luke 19 as a follow-up to this story, because one of the next stories in the Gospel of Luke is about another tax collector, a wee little man named Zacchaeus, who is hiding up in a tree, he runs up into a tree to see Jesus. But it's remarkable to think, like, why would he do this? Why would a tax collector long to and want to see Jesus? And I submit to you, it's because he heard about Jesus. He heard this kind of story. He heard about the kind of Savior, the kind of Lord who can be propitious to, who can save, who can redeem, who comes to love and to serve and to eat with tax collectors and harlots and gluttons like him, to love him, to show mercy to him, to give him peace, to give him salvation. And so Zacchaeus had heard this story and he wanted to know more about this Jesus. And so he's climbing up in a tree and Jesus comes and he sees him in a tree and he calls him by name, just like he does with all of his children. Zacchaeus, come down. And then he goes to his house and he dines with them. He's dining at a house of a tax collector. It'll frustrate the Pharisees, beloved, but that's exactly who Jesus came to save. Those who recognize that they need a Savior. Regardless of what sins they may be, we are all by nature sinners and it manifests itself in different ways. And so he comes to his house and he calls him by name and he says, today salvation has come to your house. Just like it did with the Smiths as well this morning, isn't it? And the pleasure that we have to witness the baptism and God's covenantal faithfulness from generation to generation to generation. And so we called upon God today to be merciful to us. And he is. And this evening we have the opportunity to actually participate in that even more fully, to have our faith nourished through the sacrament as we receive the body that was broken for us and the blood that was shed for us so that we may know, so that we may have confidence that we are indeed God's children now and forever and that he is favorable towards us, that he has been propitious to us and that there's nothing that can separate us from one another and that that meal is also used to unite us to one another to help prevent that kind of attitude within the church of, thank God I'm not like Chuck Tedrick or Ryan Glomsrud or whoever. I just pick on Ryan Glomsrud because he's a friend of mine. And he's not here to hurt me, so. But you know what I'm trying to say. All of us here at Christ URC are sinners. And we're all coming for the same thing. We all need the same thing. We all need Christ plus all of his blessings. Let's thank God for his mercy. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for this parable. We recognize that honestly in our own hearts that sometimes or often we are like the Pharisee. And we thank you that you and your grace and mercy have showed us that we are actually more like the sinner. And Father, we thank you that you have answered our prayer and that you have been propitious to us and that you have given us everything that we need for faith and for life in Jesus Christ, that you have turned away your wrath by satisfying it in the person and work of Jesus, his death on the cross and to a newness of life in the resurrection. And Father, we pray that we would live and love and walk in the newness of that reality as you've given us your Holy Spirit as a seal of all of your promises. We pray that we would love one another, that we'd be tender and kind and long-suffering with one another and patient. If there are any with whom we need to seek or make peace, Father, we pray that we would be eager to do that, not for your favor, but from your favor. And Father, everyone in this building has friends and has family and people in their circle of influence who don't yet know you or who have professed but are wandering away in some way, Father. We ask that you would be merciful to them. We ask that you would intercede. We know that you are able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think according to your riches in Christ for your glory and for your church. And Father, we ask that you would be propitious to them, that you would be merciful to them, that you would rescue them. And we pray that we be thoughtful about how we may interact with them and how we may converse with them and how we may pray for them. And Father, we ask that you would move quickly to save them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.